For the rest of us, if you want to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, we are returning to our occasional look at systematic theology. The Bible calls us to know doctrine, and it also calls elders and pastors to teach doctrine. So every few months or so, we take a break from our normal expositional series to look at doctrine. And we've moved on from the doctrine of God proper, which we call theology proper, to the doctrine of man. So this is anthropology. The Greek word for man is anthropos. And so anthropology is the study of man. And obviously we were talking about this study of man from a biblical perspective. Some of you guys took an anthropology class in college or high school. Maybe it was just a subset of biology or sociology or something like that. And usually anthropology in secular education is just about as boring as it sounds. It's really kind of a snooze fest. You study evolution, which is complete fiction. You study all different kinds of cultures, how they operate, their hierarchies, and how they developed tools and food. I just listened to a quasi-interesting book called Guns, Germs, and Steel, which is basically a secular anthropology. It's a little bit more interesting than your average anthropology, but it just recorded how various cultures adopted new technologies. To be honest, there wasn't much about guns or steel, which was a little bit of a letdown. It was about which animals different cultures used and why, and which food they used and why. But throughout the book, interestingly, evolution was basically assumed on every page. So starting with the beginning of the first chapter, it was just a Darwinian history of evolution. And then almost every other page kind of worked that into it as well, which really means that it was a little bit of a letdown because there's just absolutely no divine perspective in any of it. Also, what was interesting about this book, which is basically an anthropology, is it sought to correct other anthropological viewpoints, which means that even anthropologists don't even agree with each other on what really happened, why cultures come about, why people do what they do. And so most anthropologies, are just speculation. And I think for most of us, when we hear the word anthropology, we kind of roll our eyes or close our eyes and we're like, this doesn't really have much effect in our life. But here's the problem. True secular anthropology may be boring, but it has huge effects in our real world by the practical outworking of what people believe. And let me give you just a few of these things. So first of all, origins. Where do we come from? Where do we come from? Secular anthropology, of course, embraces the lie of Darwinian evolution. Humans are not anything special at all, certainly not a special creation from the Creator. They would say that we slowly evolved over millions or billions of years, slowly gaining increased function. And our state today is really nothing more than just an accident of evolutionary chance. We might just as easily have evolved with four arms or eight legs or nine eyes or something else entirely. There are some Christians who attempt to bridge the gap and solve the problem between special creation and evolution by saying, well, we believe in theistic evolution. So we did evolve, but God sort of guided this process. The irony about that view, which is a false view, of course, the irony about that view is it actually doesn't satisfy anybody. It doesn't satisfy the secular evolutionists because by their own definition, it has to be completely random chance, not guided by any divine being, if they even believe in a divine being. So they reject it. And it also doesn't satisfy the biblical account either, because the Bible nowhere speaks of anything about evolution at all. So theistic evolution really doesn't make sense or make anyone happy. And when you boil it all down, evolution ends up being just a rejection of not only God, but of any special activity of God in the garden. It calls God a liar. The Bible becomes nothing more than a fictional fairy tale book. And in the evolutionary model, death has existed for billions and billions of years and is certainly not a result of Genesis 3, we are not in Adam, we did not all die, and therefore it puts in jeopardy what Romans 5 says, is that we are in Christ through faith in Christ, and therefore we will live. So it's a rejection of basically every theological system that there is. Evolution means that Adam was not our representative head, that we do not have a sin nature, there is no guilt, and there is no judgment. In fact, most evolutionists believe that we're constantly evolving to a greater and higher state, rather than being in a higher state and the sin nature has brought us downward. So anthropology deals with origins. Kind of connected to that is it also deals with value. What someone believes about anthropology also tells us how they value life. So because in the evolutionary system, humans are just a product of time and chance and matter, evolutionists don't view humans as any more valuable than any other animal or, frankly, any other plant. We're just all the same. They would just say we're advanced animals. And I think when push comes to shove, if you look at the most radical, and by radical I mean consistent evolutionists, they really don't want humans around at all. They want us to go back to some prehistoric state where there were no humans at all. There were just wolves and bears and stuff like that. So although we've somehow evolved to the highest level, they think the world would be better without us. We end up being a plague on the planet. That's what we end up being. And most of you know, just based on simple scientific data, that there's a population collapse of humans that's coming. It's going to hit because humans just are not reproducing at a very high rate. It's pretty unbelievable. We're not even reproducing at a replacement rate. Well, most secularists don't mind. That's good news to them because they don't like humans. They don't like people. Secularists, evolutionists often despise their own humanity. This is why, by the way, most secularists love abortion. They love euthanasia. In their view, the world has too many humans anyway, so let's get rid of them. Certainly don't reproduce, but let's get rid of them. If you think that's some sort of exaggeration, just go look up a YouTube video where Bill Maher, sort of the comedian, defends abortion. Let me read this to you. He says, pro-life people don't hate women. They think it's murder. That's interesting. He understands what the pro-life view is. So they don't hate women. They think it's murder. And then he says, and it kind of is. I'm just okay with that. I am. I mean, there's 8 billion people in the world. Sorry, we won't miss you. That's my position. Is that not your position if you are pro-choice? That's what Bill Maher said. And the two people on the couch who were both pro-choice are sitting there with their jaws open going, I guess that is my position. They start to push back, but they have no moral ability to push back, you guys, because that's exactly what it is. He acknowledges it's life. You can't be consistent and think that it's not. And he says, yeah, it is kind of murder. And we're okay with that murder. That's not acceptable in the Christian worldview. Bill Maher has an anthropology. Humans are just like mosquitoes or coyotes. The world would just be better off without them. So babies are just another brick in the wall. There's 8 billion bricks in the wall. We don't need more bricks. And so let's get rid of the bricks. And if you think about it, really, a consistent evolutionist has no way to value human life over dogs or cats or rats or chipmunks or flowers. The evolutionary process strips anyone at all from having any sort of objective reason. That's the important part. Objective reason to value life. There's nothing objective about it. Now, they do value life. They value their own family probably more than they value theirs. But if you want to ground it, there's no consistency. It's just a simple preference. But they have no objective way to support their view. We're all just here by chance. They might say some humans are more valuable, but they have no way to defend that morally. So we see in anthropology origins, value. We also see gender. We're going to get into this a little bit later. Not this morning, but in the next episode of our series. Anthropology tells us about gender. We've seen all this madness over the last 5-10 years, whatever it's been, where men and women apparently have no idea who they are anymore. When someone says gender is just a social construct, they're making a statement about anthropology. They're making a statement about the human species. And they believe that our gender is fluid and not precisely binary. And this goes against the Bible and common sense and what everybody obviously knows from simple observation, just looking at people. And I think the gender madness is really just a judgment of God on our culture. And I want to start here in Romans 1, and it's something of a longer introduction. But I want you to notice the anthropology in Romans chapter 1. So we see the rejection of the Creator God in verses 18 through 23. And then we see the judgment of the Creator God back on those who reject him in the following verses. So notice, I just want you to think in terms of anthropology. How do God and humans interact according to Paul in Romans 1? So verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So one of the first things that the sin nature does to us in our humanity is that we reject God as our creator. God's made it very clear. All you got to do is look around. Sun, moon, stars, fields, the natural order of things is all put in place by God, and people go, nah, that's not God. And so if you reject that God even did it, you can't give thanks to him for doing it, and so you've really committed idolatry. And now you exchange the glory of God for mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You exchange the creator for the created thing. So this is what sin does to us. It makes us foolish and stupid. We reject what is so obvious. And so here's what God does. Verse 24. "Therefore, because we do this, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So they flipped this whole creature-creator distinction on its head. And so God gives them up, or he gives them over to impurity. And most people understand that this means sexual sin. That God's judgment on people who reject him, is to give them over to their sexual impurity. And we see that in cultures all the time. Usually the first line of morality to go is sexual morality. God gives a culture over to sexual immorality. And they persist in that sin. God then gives them over to homosexual sin. Look at verse 25. "For this reason," so they're already depraved and God's given them over. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Doesn't that just sound like our culture? I mean, that's what's going on in our culture all the time. I mean, it's broadcast everywhere. We just got done, 5 weeks ago, celebrating, well, some people celebrate, a whole month of this exact depravity. How do we get there? God's judgment. God gave them over to their impurity. Women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary. It's lesbianism. It's homosexuality. And it doesn't end there. You'd think it would end there, but it doesn't. Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful." Check this one out. "Inventors of evil, They just come up with new evil things to do. They manufacture evil and wickedness. Like Calvin said, the heart is a factory of idols. They are a factory of evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, isn't that interesting? They actually know it. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They applaud the world around. Isn't that what we see now too? Wow, you're gender fluid. That's so great for you. No, it's depravity. It's a debased mind. And that's what we see. This is what's happening right now with gender reassignment surgeries and hormone blockers and all the rest. They have a debased mind. The word means a worthless mind. Their minds are now completely inverted from reality. To use Old Testament language, they call bitter sweet and they call sweet bitter. They call darkness light and they call light darkness. They think that they are doing right. They think they are enlightened to God's design in the world. And really, actually, God has judged them and handed them over. So we see gender. We see race. We've heard a lot about racial tensions over the last few years. But the reality is it's always been here. And race usually has to do with skin color, although there are some other factors like language and geography. But usually the idea is that some races are better than others. By the way, that's why Planned Parenthood was started. It was eugenics. Good race. Good genes. Let's get rid of the black people, specifically, is what Margaret Sanger was after. Let's get rid of them, because we're better than them. And so we just want to eliminate all of them. Biblically speaking, there's only one race. You know what that is? It's the human race. That's all there is. All people are descended from Adam and then again from Noah. All people, one race. In fact, Paul says this in Acts 17:26. He says, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So there's only one race. There's the human race. We all have one common ancestor, and that is Adam. Now, there are many cultures and nations and tribes, and these cultures have strengths and weaknesses, and frankly, I'm glad to live here and not in like Central America or places in China or North Korea or a whole host of other places. But we all descended from one race. We are all one people. And we treat all people as though they're made in the image of God. But how someone views their origins or anthropology affects how they view people. And it affects their ethics. Why do we eat cows and not grandpa? Why? I mean, we're all animals, right? Well, if you're an evolutionist, there really is no reason except preference. If you hold to the Bible, it's because we're made in the image of God. There's a difference. We put down our injured horse. We don't put grandpa down because of anthropology. If given a choice and we've got our dog drowning and our neighbor kid drowning, who do we save? Well, if you're a secular anthropologist, you might as well just save the dog. A lot less hassle. That's where secular evolutionary anthropology goes. So let's talk about biblical anthropology. I know that's a lot of bad news. Let's talk about some good news. Genesis 1. Turn over there. What does the Bible say about who we are? Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we have the creation of the world. God created the world in 6 days. These are normal, ordinary 24-hour days. Moses says morning and evening day one, morning and evening day two, so on. And then Moses clarifies in the Ten Commandments that God's people keep the Sabbath because in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. And so we follow God's pattern. We work 6 days, we rest a day. We work 6 days, we rest a day. Why does this matter? So how do we see anthropology in Genesis chapter 1? Take a look. The first thing that we see is that we are creatures. We are creatures. We're not animals, but we are creatures. Verse 26, or we're going to start in 25. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And again, I know that's obvious. You guys have probably read this a million times. But God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we are creatures. Again, this might be the most self-obvious thing about us, but most of the world around us completely rejects this truth. You say, well, no, we're not created. We're evolved. No, we are created. God is our creator, and we are created exactly how we are, with purpose and with design. Just like God created angels and birds and dolphins and eagles and daddy long-legged spiders, he created us with a purpose. Do evolutionists believe we're an accident of the universe? We have no special purpose. We have no special design. We have no intrinsic value. But we do. We believe we have design and purpose and intrinsic value. Why? Because we're created. Whenever you have something that's created, it's linked to its creator. And so whenever you have a created thing, you have to ask, why did the creator make that thing? And so just the fact that we are created gives us purpose and value. We're not an accident of evolution. We're not just time and chance and matter. It would not be better if we weren't here. In fact, not only does God love humanity, but God has commanded humanity to flourish. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and so on. God loves his creation. Every other day of his creation, when he made the fish and the birds and the land animals and all the little creeping things, at the end of every day, he said, it is what? It is good. 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 And then he creates man. And he says, it is what? It's very good. It's very good. God doesn't want to see the elimination of the species. God wants to see the species flourish. God loves what he has made. And it's interesting, he's made most of his creation very self-propagating, incredibly self-propagating. So in the field behind me are sunflowers. So I just looked this up. I didn't actually count them. So I'm just trusting ChatGPT here. Take that for what you will. But one sunflower seed goes into the ground and comes up and produces anywhere from 1,000 to 2,000 extra seeds. That's incredible. In one cycle. That's phenomenal. There's wheat right over here. One seed goes into the ground and produces 100, 200, 300 grains. There's hay right over here. They have to do very little to keep that hay going. It's just like a weed. It just keeps going. They get more if they water it, but it just goes. In fact, this is interesting. God calls this self-propagation a blessing. And he does it not only with man, but he does it with the animals as well. Take a look at verses 11 through 13. So there's a propagation aspect of just plants. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding what? Seed. He made sure that was in there. He wants it to grow. He wants it to flourish. He wants it to keep going. The fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. So all of the plants, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. God wants this self-propagation even among the plants. Now look down to verse 20 for a moment. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. He wants them jam-packed with life. And let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them. And how did he bless them? By saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So how does God bless his creation? He tells them to go propagate. Animals, the fish, everything. And then you go down to verse 28 and he does that with humans. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So part of this blessing in creation is for mankind to go and be self-propagating, to be fruitful and multiply. God loves his creation so much, he actually wants it to spread. He wants it to grow. He wants it to cover the entire world. And by the way, this creator-creature distinction means that we look to God to tell us what to do. He's the one who owns our bodies. He's the one who owns our life. He's the one who fashioned us in the womb. And so we just look to him and we ask him, what are we supposed to do? What is our purpose here? And God tells us what it is. So we look to the Word of God to see what his design is for us. So we're creatures. Number two, we're made in God's image. There's a lot of talk about being made in the image of God. I read some different theologies and whatever, and there's a lot of things that people throw out. I just kind of want to hit the highlights. But we see in verse 24, we're going to see a distinction between animal and man. And I think that's important. So verse 24, and God said, let the earth, this is all on the sixth day. And that's kind of what I want to point to here. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw it was good. Verse 25. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And I just want to pause there for a second and say, you notice the break there. We're not beasts. We're not creeping things. We're not animals anymore. Now he's talking about man. So two things were created on the sixth day, the beast, the land beast, but man. So there's a separation. There is a distinction. We're not animals. Man is part of the land creatures, but he's not a land animal. So that's part of what it is to be made in God's image, is that we are not animals. The second part of being made in the image of God is to rule over creation. God is the sovereign. He is the high king over all the universe, and we are his vice regents. This means that man reigns over creation. And this is not optional, by the way. This isn't something that we just get to decide to do or to not do. This is actually a command of God that we would go and rule over all creation. We're commanded to take dominion over God's world. We've been given this task by God, and if we're not doing that, then we're in violation of what God has designed us to do. This gets into all sorts of weird environmental stuff. So people say, well, we should just let gray wolves roam around our backyards. That's fine. And if you eat your kids and your dogs and your sheep, you know, whatever. Oh, well. No, we protect humans. We exercise dominion over the other created world, the animals. When people are dying because of lack of water, because some frog might be moved in order to build a reservoir or whatever, we kill the frog, you guys. And we put in a reservoir so human life can flourish. That's what it means to take dominion. It means, literally, the word means to dominate the created order. Men, when your wife tells you there's a spider in the bathroom, go take some dominion. Exercise rule and authority. I'm teaching my little guys. Go get a shoe. Like, you're bigger than the spider. You're bigger than the bug. And smash it. And they're like, yes. Yes. Good job, little guy. We're God's vice regents. We're his stewards of good creation. And to be honest, I think we kind of know that. And especially the guys know that. Most men love projects where they can feel useful, where they can feel like they're building something. They love to produce things that they can look back and say that they accomplished it. You know, ladies can get together and they can just talk for hours and they can just relate and, you know, do all that. And that's great because that's how God has designed you. Men don't really do that. Like, we have a cap on how much time. And it's like, all right, well, we got to go do something now. Like, we got to go produce something now. Like, that's good because that's how God has designed us, to go and take dominion. We're Adam in the garden, except we have iPhones and firearms and weed and feed and tractors. But the mission's still the same, and it's to take dominion. And by the way, not in a bad way. We don't abuse God's creation. In fact, taking dominion means we should leave God's creation better than what we received. It should always get better as a result of our being here. And we see this sort of pattern in Genesis where the world starts off dark and uncreated in a wilderness, and Adam is called to cultivate and plant and grow and cultivate and plant and grow and cultivate and plant and grow and take dominion as the world gets larger. And I think that's really kind of what we are to do as well. And it's really interesting if you think about true biblical anthropology throughout cultures, there really is only very few exceptions to the reality that civilized society on a large scale only flourishes in a Christian context, without violence and without all kinds of other immorality. Because it's Christianity, having a base and a foundation in God's created purpose, that helps us bring creation into more order. So we're made in the image of God. We're not animals. We rule over creation. What else does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means we are held morally accountable. We're held morally accountable. We see this in a couple of places. We see this here in that God gives several commands. He commands humans to take dominion. He commands us to be fruitful and multiply. He commands us to eat and enjoy and take care of his creation. And I think we intrinsically know that we will be held accountable. We'll see this a little bit later. But he gives us commands that we are to follow them. There's not going to be a judgment seat, you guys, for black widow spiders. There's not going to be a judgment seat for piranhas or for lions or tigers. No, because we're made in the image of God, we alone will face the judgment. Angels will face judgment too, although they're not created in the image of God. So it does seem like they have some sort of moral capacity and moral accountability. But especially in man, by man I mean male and female, we will face the judgment. We will be held accountable. And we're held accountable now. And we're held accountable at the judgment. Look over at Genesis 9 for a moment. So this is right after the flood. Noah's getting off the boat. He, his wife, his three sons, their daughters, all the animals. And God sets up some commands. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So lather, rinse, repeat. So he just drowned everybody on the planet. And now I want you to repopulate. So be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. It's interesting that almost every animal on the planet is afraid of man. There are a few exceptions, but most every animal is. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. You can kill all the animals. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything now. You can eat turkey, you can eat cow, you can eat deer, you can eat whatever. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. Basically, if you get killed by an animal, God commands that animal dies. If you get killed by a human, God commands that that human dies. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Verse 6, here's the axiom. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase a little bit on the earth. No. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So again, this is after the worldwide flood. This is God giving Noah the same charge that he gave Adam. This is sort of like Garden of Eden 2.0. Noah has to start all over. Interestingly, back in Genesis 6, the reason that God drowned the world, there was a sons of God thing, sort of this weird demonic thing going on. But the reason he gives specifically is that violence had filled the earth. Can you imagine the earth so violent, so crazy, so wild west, that God's like, you know what, pack it up, guys. We're done. Everybody but eight. And he drowns the entire world, probably millions of people at the time. That had been incredibly violent. So what does God do? What does he institute to curb the violence? He gives a mandate, a command, that whoever sheds another man's blood, by man will his blood be shed. You murder, you forfeit your life. That's how this goes. And so what does that do? It curbs the murder of people. And why is it bad for people to die according to verse 6? Because we're made in what? The image of God. We're made in the image of God. Later on in the Old Testament law, if you steal a sheep, and the idea is if you steal it, you kill it, and you eat it or whatever, you just repay fourfold. Not a big deal. If you kill a man, you forfeit your life. Why is that? Because we're substantively different than animals. We're made in the image of God. So if you delete an image bearer, you get deleted. Why? Because God wants his image bearers protected. He wants us to flourish. And if we're killing people, we can't flourish and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. This passage in 1 Corinthians 10 is on head coverings. But it is interesting, the reason we do or don't wear head coverings is because we're made in the image of God. I was up at camp this week, and without fail, every time a group prayed, the guys took off their hats. It was just like automatic. They just take it off. Why do they do that? Why is that? Well, some people say it's tradition. Well, where did the tradition come from? It came from right here. Came from the Word of God. Why do some of you ladies wear head coverings? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from right here. It comes from being made in the image of God and how we display that. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want you to see that men and women are made in the image of God, and that actually has effects on us. So take a look, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels, whatever that means. I don't know what that means. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I love that little admonition in verse 16. We ain't going to fight about it, but here's how it is. Like, that's what he says. And my point isn't to unpack this whole thing about head coverings or whatever, but the reason we do or don't do things is because we're made in the image of God. And that is expressed in particular ways. Interestingly, men are the image and glory of God, and women are the glory of men. And as one gal said, and I think this is cool, women are the glory of the glory. And I think that's really neat. Turn over to James chapter 3. We see this concept of the image of God in one other spot. James chapter 3. James says that there is a hypocrisy that we often commit We bless God and we praise him and we turn around and we curse those who are made in his image. So this is James chapter 3. James 3, verse 5, sort of the second half of verse 5. James says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Little throwback to Genesis 1. "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Here it is. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness or in the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh water and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So this is the hypocrisy that we often commit. We come to church, we praise God, we go home, and we curse other people. Why is that hypocrisy? Because they're made in the image of God. I mean, it'd be like talking politely to somebody in person, and then they leave, and you're looking at a picture, and then you curse their picture. What are we doing here? Why are we doing that? No, we don't do that because they are made in the image of God, and God will hold us accountable. So we're not animals. We rule. We'll be held accountable. One more this morning. This is related to accountability, and it is that we are immortal. Immortal. You can just jot this down from Ecclesiastes 3:11. But it says that God has put eternity into man's heart. God has put eternity into man's heart. We understand instinctively that there's something beyond this life. It's not just that we can think in terms of generations, although we should. We understand our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on. But we also think in terms of eternity. Tigers don't do that. Beetles don't think in terms of eternity. Beetles don't think about the judgment that's to come when they die, because there is no judgment for beetles. That's reserved for us. This is purely human function because we are made in the image of a God who is from everlasting to everlasting. This is why when we tell people about the gospel, they know it's true. They know there's an account that they will give. They know that there is a God. Now, they could just sit there and lie right back to you and say, "No, there is no God. I don't believe in a God." They're lying. We saw that in Romans 1. They reject what they know. Their foolish hearts are darkened. If you tell somebody that it is appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment, they know it in their hearts. They do. Why? Because God put that there. He put eternity in their heart. And so when you talk about that, they might not want to talk about that because they fear that judgment. But God has put that into us. We know that there's more to come. We know there's moral accountability to God. Paul says this in Acts 17 to the Athenians. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Who's he talking about? Jesus. The pagans didn't say, "You're crazy. There's no afterlife. There's no immortality, Paul." No, they knew that. They started arguing a little bit about the resurrection part. But Paul was filling in what they knew intrinsically. One way or another, we are all immortal. We will live on after this life. We will give an account. We know that because we're made in the image of God, and God put eternity in our hearts. And more than that, for those of us who know Christ, he gave us hope to face that judgment, didn't he? He gave us hope by a man, Jesus, who rose from the dead. But those who believe in him will rise again as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are your creatures, made in your image. And may we safeguard that image. May we never curse that image. May we uphold what you've created us to do for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.